I'm really glad to be part of church this morning. To sense that God is real and close is a big deal to me. And the message that we've experienced in music is what I believe the message God wants us to hear from Scripture this morning. And when that all comes together, I just say thank you, Jesus, for being real and being close to us. I'm really happy to be here, home church. Do you want to just kind of snuggle in a little bit? Just kind of feels good. I hope you had a good holiday season, Christmas and New Year's. We did. We went out to California where my family is, and we still have some property there and such, and I had a good holiday season. I have had the same money in vehicles for probably almost the last 20 years. The best way to maintain value in a vehicle is to sell it and buy another one and sell it so you can get what you want. And so anyway, so the last couple weeks, two Ford trucks and a Yukon later, I drove a Jeep back from California. And the funny part of it is it's an exact match to my wife's Jeep. And mine is bigger. we left. I started to race my family home 2 days before they left California because it's only a two-hour flight into Denver for them. And I left the day before, and I beat them home by 15 minutes. So drove straight through, and it's really, really good to be here. So I'm glad to be here. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we have sensed your presence here through your Spirit. We ask that as we open your word, you would be the teacher this morning. Could it be for us just like it was for those on the hillside or beside the seashore? May we hear your words this morning, and may they bring life to our hearts and minds. So please make us not only willing to listen with our ears and our minds, but please help us to listen with our hearts. So humbly I ask that the words I bring this morning would be your words. Help me to listen too. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been intrigued the last few weeks about people who made honorable mention in Scripture, but we know very little of their story. Think of people, for example, like Peter's mother-in-law. We only hear of her. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and we know that Peter's mother-in-law has fevers, headaches, and Jesus heals her, and she immediately begins to serve him and those who are around. We don't know much about her. I wonder about her, don't you? I wonder if she was happy for Peter's transformation that Jesus brought into his life. I think she was, don't you? I wonder what she was like. After all, she raised the girl who fell in love with impetuous Peter, wild man, outspoken, hardworking, hard-charging, grab the world by the tail and shake it, Peter. This was the woman who raised that girl. Was she a little fireball and had a little fire in her eyes? Or was she the sweet mama's girl who fell in love with the wild man that kind of caused ripples in the family and people talked about it in hushed tones? I wonder about Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know her name. Did the disciples eat at her table often after that? Maybe similar to Mary and Martha's home. Was her home a place that they stopped by and knew that Peter's mother-in-law would feed them, as she did on that day after she was healed? I wonder about her. How did she handle her son-in-law? Pre-conversion, post-conversion. How long did it take her to believe that Peter really was a new creature in Jesus? How did she feel or handle her son-in-law hanging out with ex-prostitutes and some of the others who followed Jesus? What were her reactions to that? I jotted down a few of these things. Did she muse to her friends, what are the odds of Peter being a disciple of the Messiah? What are the odds? Our Peter being a follower of Jesus, that he would want him to be a follower. I wonder what it was like for her. Another person, maybe you want to just turn there with me. You can see her name pop up in Scripture. Luke chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 and 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. This is after the parable of the two debtors, after Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And so he's neck deep in ministry. And Luke 8, verse 1 says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, naturally, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out." Remember Mary Magdalene. She was there with them, Mary Magdalene. Verse 3, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Have you ever thought about Joanna? She was the steward or the head butler of Herod's wife. She lived and worked in Herod's court. What was her story? The only other mention we have of her is actually in Luke 24:10 at the tomb. She's with these same group of women and report back that the tomb is empty and the disciples have a hard time believing it. What was Susanna's story? How did she hear of Jesus? The word of Jesus' ministry must have crept into the court of Herod. Friends, there is nowhere inaccessible to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Susanna hear of Jesus? Was it someone who came in? Could it be that Susanna's conversion was the result of the martyr's blood of John the Baptist? If her husband was the steward, assumedly he was there during the platter and the head of John the Baptist and all of that. Was she repulsed by that and that drove her into seeking who Jesus was? Had John the Baptist had opportunity to have a word with her husband, and is that how it trickled through? I don't know, but somehow Susanna became a follower of Jesus. I wonder where she was during the trial of Jesus. Remember that in Pilate's court, his wife had had a dream and God was working to somehow work in the middle of that trial. Was Joanna God's ambassador into the court of Herod during the trial? Did she know the gate code and the combination to the back door of the courtyard and try to get the word spread as quickly and effectively as she could to Herod to save the Messiah? What was her role during the trial? We don't know where she was. We know that she was at the tomb post-trial. I wonder where she was during the trial. We know she was at the tomb. I like the list of these women. You find it in Luke 24 also. Mary, the mother of James, is part of this group. Joanna, Susanna, Mary Magdalene. What are the odds of these women from such different backgrounds and cultural positioning? What are the odds of them hanging out together and being friends? The family of God bridges all gaps. That was a really good place for you. Amen. Would you like me to say it again for you? The family of God bridges all gaps. Yeah. I wonder about Susanna. What are the odds? You see, Scripture is filled with stories that seemingly are against all odds. We look at the lotto, and somehow there are those who buy tickets for a 1 in 17 million chance of winning the lotto. And we think, that's crazy. But in many ways, in Scripture, we find God's operation, mode of operation, defying odds even greater than that. He's the one who is against all odds, it seems. He meets disciples by trees and boats and tax collector booths. People on the road, what are the odds? I wonder, what are the odds? Have you experienced God working in your life seemingly against all odds? Are there moments where that pops open in your heart and you think, only God could have done that in my life? A few weeks ago, the youth department team, we were down sort of on the other side of the mountains in southern Colorado doing a couple of simultaneous weeks of prayer, and I got to speak in the Montrose Church and such. So we were in Montrose, we were in Durango, in that area. On the way in, we hung out with one of our summer camp staff. His name is Scott Bird, and we enjoyed him this last summer. What are the odds that about 2 years ago during this time, Steve Hamilton and his family would visit the Franktown Church, and it would be right around fall festival time, and there would be this little Christian bluegrass band from western Colorado here getting ready to play some music at the ranch across the street, and we got to go to lunch after church, and I'm hanging out with a kid, Scott Bird, hadn't met him before. What are the odds that those paths would cross, and I would wind up saying, hey, would you like to work at summer camp? We're entering summer camp recruiting season, so if you don't see me for a few weeks, it's not that I don't love Jesus anymore, it's that I'm at our colleges recruiting. What are the odds of recruiting summer camp staff in a random way that way? Well, in God's kingdom, I think the odds are pretty good. So I talked to Scott Bird, you ought to come to camp, you ought to work with us. I knew he grew up on a ranch over in western Colorado. Come be part of our equestrian staff, be a wrangler at camp. And we exchanged information, and I said, okay, now call this number and get in touch with us January. So we're sitting, I hope you're following the story. So Scott Bird wound up working for us at camp. Now we're on our way over to Montrose, and we're in Gunnison, where he goes to college, but we stopped in to have just a chat with Scott Bird. Sitting there across the table in this little cafe with him, I said to Scott, I said, man, it was really good having you at camp. Interestingly, Scott Bird's family context kind of disintegrated toward the end of camp, and he found himself in need of Christian community, and he had made friends at camp with the staff, and it had been a big deal for him. So we're sitting at the table in Gunnison just a few weeks ago, and he's telling me what a big deal it was for him to be able to be at camp and make the friends that he had made and get the Christian support system that he needed when he didn't know that his whole world was sort of about to be yanked out from underneath him, and how that had supported him and strengthened him in the months following camp last summer. And I said, well, God really led you to us, Scott. And he said, yeah. He said, I don't think I told you. But he said, I'd been praying about camp, and I had decided that I should get in touch like you had said, and so I reached into my pocket, pulled out my cell phone to call you guys, and my phone rang. And I answered, and it was Jessica with you in the background, Steve, saying, Scott, come to camp. You know, what are the odds of a kid from western Colorado connecting with summer camp here, and in the moment where God said, call them, he reaches in, and his phone rings, and it's us. He knew in his heart that that was God directing his path. I mean, what are the odds that at the moment he would reach in and take out his phone, we would call from the youth department office, and God would lead him to camp, and it would be, for him, he feels, a soul-saving experience. What are the odds? That was kind of a neat trip for us, because I preached in Montrose later that week on Sabbath, and I preached and used an illustration and talked about a friend of mine and a mission trip, and as I was walking out the aisle, a sermon was on our heart being completely God's, and God supporting us in that. I think I may have talked about that here at some point, but on the way out, I'm walking out, and a gentleman sitting there who'd been really moved during the sermon reached out and grabbed my hand and just said, thank you. He stayed by afterward, and after everyone had trickled out, he came to me and he said, I almost spoke up a couple of times in your sermon. And I said, really, what would have you said? He said, I would have said that I want my heart to be completely God's again. He said, I haven't been to church in almost 2 years. This is my first Sabbath back. I said, man, that's great. And we prayed together. And then he said to me, how well do you know that person you were talking about in your sermon? I said, they're like family to us. They were there during Ashley's heart surgery, dedicated Ashley as a baby, there at our wedding, all of that. And he said, that's my uncle. He said, I'm the black sheep of the family. What are the odds of a traveling preacher being in a church, small church in a small town in Colorado, the day that a guy comes back to church after almost 2 years and mentions his uncle in that thing. What are the odds? What are the odds of that happening? Which leads us, I think, to the question that I wanted to bring to you this morning. What are the odds that God can save you? See, God plays by a different set of rules, doesn't he? Our evaluation of the odds of God being able to save us in eternity are very different than the odds that God plays by. So what are the odds that God can save you? I think we could go down the pathway in sermon today on the assurance of salvation and say, what are sort of the percentage odds that you feel in your heart of God being able to get you all the way into eternity? I think there's a question that's probably pertinent in that conversation. What are the odds that you're comfortable with? Are you okay with I think I'm about 70% good? Are you comfortable with that? Does God want you to be comfortable with that? What are the odds of God being able to save you? I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Philemon. It's where we're going to land in just a few minutes. Book of Philemon, it's right after Titus. It's a letter written by Paul. So just kind of have that open, staged and ready. I think it is a story against all odds. My kids and I have talked about this the last week or two, and we think it would be fun to write a story about this, or write this story in that child book sort of format where you're able to read and then choose options. So if you think this is going to happen next, then turn to page 24. Or if you want this to happen next, turn to page 22. We could write a book about this story that way, I think, because we have very few details of the story. There's a lot left out in the story. So I'm going to tell the story today, but you may see the story a little differently, and maybe we can talk about that sometime at potluck or something. But it's a story against all odds. It's a short book, Philemon is, 25 verses, 445 words, at least in my Bible. Want to know how I know that? I counted them. So just so you know, 445 words. There are three main characters in this story. Philemon, the book that the letter is named after. Philemon was a wealthy guy in Colossae. We know that he had a large house, many rooms, guest rooms, as well as large meeting areas in his house. He was a man of influence. We also know that he was a man who had come to a knowledge of Jesus, presumably from the ministry of Paul. At some point, Paul had been able to engage with Philemon, share the story of Jesus, share the opportunity of salvation, which again, you could say, well, what are the odds of Paul making that contact and connection? And at some point, Philemon opened his heart wide open and said, Jesus, be everything in my life. And it changed everything for Philemon. He was still the same guy, still the person of influence, man of means, all of that. But it changed the way his life operated. Not only did he open his heart to Jesus, but he opened his home to the ministry of Paul and others. We know that he had church happening in his home. He had many servants. He had a lot of influence. He had a lot of means. His home became the center of sort of the Christian movement in Colossae at that time. We don't know if Paul met him there. It may be that Paul met Philemon in Ephesus. We don't know. But that's character number one. Next main character in the story is the Apostle Paul. Paul, the one who originally had persecuted Christians, in the words of heaven, kicked against the pricks, but had had an encounter with Jesus on the way to persecuting and imprisoning Christians, had an encounter with the Christian community that he found was not judgmental, condemning, and isolationist, but accepting and willing to recognize that in Jesus we are new creatures, and Paul became an apostle in the same standing as the disciples that Jesus had been with. Paul, in this story, was in prison, not only in prison, but in chains. Paul wasn't a stranger to prison because he fearlessly proclaimed the gospel wherever he went, and wherever he went and fearlessly proclaimed the gospel, it was illegal, but he did it anyway. And Paul, character number two. Number three, is Onesimus. Onesimus is a common household servant. He is one of the number of his society and culture of that day. We're told that nearly two-thirds of the population in that area of the world were slaves at that time. They were either slaves taken in war, slaves purchased in land deals, or slavery by indebtedness. There was almost two-thirds of the population were slaves. One of the interesting pieces of this story to keep in mind, probably, is that the punishment for slaves was so severe because the population was afraid of an uprising of slavery because they outnumbered those who were masters above them. So small infractions by servants and slaves in households of that day were promptly dealt with. One of the ways that it was dealt with was that the entire family of that servant or slave would be executed without question immediately. So a slave knew that not only would they suffer consequences of their infractions, but their whole family would. And that served as a deterrent or a suppressing opportunity on the slavery at that time. Onesimus found himself in that population. Interestingly, the professionals were mainly slaves. The doctors, the lawyers, those were also slaves. Onesimus found himself in that category. He was also an escaped servant, and we'll get to that a little tiny bit later. So, against all odds, this story is interesting to me. Against all odds, Paul meets Onesimus, presumably in prison, because the letter infers that. But it could have been in Ephesus. Ellen White, in Sketches of the Life of Paul, says that Onesimus had heard Paul's preaching in Ephesus. But Paul meets Onesimus seemingly against all odds. The reason is because not only was Onesimus a servant, but he was an escaped servant who had sort of self-exiled himself to Rome. We don't know the whole story, so you can fill in the blanks as you think it might have happened. I think that Onesimus found himself jealous of his master's means and way of living. These things creep into the human heart. Maybe Onesimus started sort of siphoning off of the top some of the grocery money that he was left in charge of. Later he began to sort of take things from his master's house and sell them out the back door at a low profit, and that added to his means, and that grew and grew and grew, and maybe he started selling his wife's jewelry. And then one day he found where some money was hidden in his master's house, and he took that. At some point, maybe his master asked him about the missing money that seemed to be turning up, and Onesimus gained a realization that his master was probably on to him. And so late one night, Onesimus gathers the things that he'd stolen from his master in a bag, and he sneaks out the back door, and he decides to escape. To escape and go to where no one could ever find him. He decides to flee to Rome. Rome is over 1,000 miles from Colossae. And so he thinks to himself, I'll flee to Rome. There's over 1 million people in Rome. I can lose my face in the crowds, in the masses. I'll be able to find work and sustenance there. I'll find a way, but I'll be away from all of this. I'll escape my past by going so far away from it. Is your mind starting to make some spiritual parallels here? There are times where we think we can escape our past by running so far away that no one can find it. Somehow he finds himself in prison, and we can write that story a couple of different ways. Maybe he found himself arrested by an infraction similar to what had happened in his past, because our past follows us more than in just one way. But he finds himself in prison because that's where Paul met him, was in prison. Maybe he found part-time employment at the prison. He needed a job, and so he was cleaning or doing dishes. Somehow he encountered Paul. What are the odds of him meeting Paul in Rome, in the middle of over 1 million people, in prison, while Paul is in chains? Paul begins to share Jesus with Onesimus, because that's what Paul does with everyone he comes in contact with. He shares Jesus with Onesimus, and Onesimus is receptive. Maybe the seeds planted in Ephesus are now beginning to take root and find life in Onesimus's heart, And Onesimus begins a journey with Jesus and lets the Holy Spirit control his life and move into his heart and mind. And Paul disciples him along that journey and helps Onesimus understand what God's doing in his life, and this is why you feel bad about that, and this is why you find satisfaction in helping people. And Paul kind of coaches him in his journey with Jesus. And maybe one day Onesimus comes to Paul and says, Paul, he says, I don't think I've ever told you about my past. I haven't told you about my past. Paul says, Onesimus, he says, we all have a past. I have a past, he says. I persecuted Christians. I stood by while a young, vibrant leader of the Christian movement, Stephen, was stoned. I could have raised my voice in opposition. I may have been able to steer the outcome of that encounter, but instead I stood idly by and I added my support to the situation. So in many ways, I'm a murderer. Onesimus, we all have a past. Onesimus says, I have a past. And I feel terrible about it. He said, I worked for a good guy, wealthy guy. He was kind to me, treated me well. And he told him the story of the theft and the escape and the subsequent journey to Rome and all of that. Paul says, wow, that's quite a story. Maybe Paul asked him, Onesimus, what do you sense God directing you to do about that? Onesimus says, well, I think I need to make it right. I think I need to go back. I need to say I'm sorry. I need to suffer the consequences of my own actions. I know that my salvation is secure in Jesus, but I owe a debt. Paul must have said, bold move. But if God's calling you to do that, it's always best to follow God's leading in your life. And so Onesimus plans his journey back to Colossae. Remember, it's 1,000 miles. Going back to what he believes is sure either execution or imprisonment for crimes that he committed. Maybe he stopped by on his way, just kind of his last minute, last turn out of town, and is able to gain access and meets with Paul, and Paul prays for him, and maybe as he's leaving, Paul says, hey, he says, I don't think you told me what the guy's name is that you worked for, where he, you know, oh, I didn't tell you, I thought I did. His name is Philemon. And then that head-popping moment happens against all odds where Paul says, Philemon? Colossae? Onesimus says, yeah, that's what I said. You mean, and they compare notes, and they wind up finding that it's the same guy. What are the odds? Paul might have said at that moment, hang on, get me a pen and paper. Onesimus, get me a pen and paper. And Paul writes a letter, folds and seals it, gives it to Onesimus and says, Onesimus, take this. Take this to Philemon. Knock on his door. Don't say a word. Just hand him the letter. Just hand him this letter from me. And that's the letter. Would you like to read it? So Philemon, verse 1. Philemon, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother. This is actually the only time that Paul uses that term, a prisoner of Christ. And I think we could unpack that in really beautiful ways, that Paul is a prisoner, captive to the love and grace of Jesus Christ. That his motives and life goals are a prisoner to the kingdom of heaven. That his worship is owned by the King of the universe. Paul, a prisoner. Timothy, our brother. I wonder what it was like for Onesimus. He's made this journey. By the way, how many times did he have the chance to chicken out and turn back in 1,000 miles? He gets to the door and he knocks and the door opens and he hands the letter. Onesimus presumably doesn't know what's in the letter. Those were sealed and sent in those days. So, to Philemon, Philemon's reading this letter. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, Apphia, we think, must have been and probably was Philemon's wife. Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, who we think was possibly the preacher, the pastor in care of the church that met in Philemon's home. Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Should we pray for each other? Making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Do you think church should be a place of fellowship? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And then it gets down to business. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, Paul's starting to sound a lot like Jesus here, isn't he? God had the authority to command our devotion, but instead he said, yet for love's sake, he draws us. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The same could be said by Jesus of you and I. Not only is this Onesimus' story, but it's our story. It's our story. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. Jesus begot us. God was receiving us as his children through the imprisonment or boundary of sin of his son. Are you getting that? You go home. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you. By the way, do you know what Onesimus means? Useful. There's some, I think Philemon is catching on to this. We were originally created in the image of God, created to be useful. Through sin became a useless scenario, but through the intervention of a mediator, Jesus, God brings us back to our true identity in him. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you. Paul says, I get it. I know. He probably stole from you and all of that. But now he's a new guy. He's useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back in person. That is sending my very heart. It'd be kind of fun to preach a whole sermon on the fact that through our adoption, through Jesus as our mediator, God not only receives us, but he has left us here to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. In the same way that Paul sent Onesimus back, God sends you and I as new creatures, useful to the world. And God says, it's as if I'm sending my very heart. The people that God has you interact with and encounter each day on his behalf as a representative of heaven, you encountering those in your life and context each day, it's as if God is sending his very heart through you. Isn't that sweet? God says, it's as if when I send you, it's as if I'm sending my very heart. My very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Free will is really important to God, friends. If you're waiting for God to somehow overwhelmingly compel you to give your life to him, you're wasting your time. He'll never force you. He does invite you and say, come. Your free will. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Perhaps for this reason he was separated for a while, so that you can have him forever. All things can work together for good to those that love God. It really can all come back together against all odds, seemingly, if God's the one who's in the driver's seat of your life. Verse 17. Well, I think we should do 16. No longer as a slave. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Jesus said, I have not called you servants, I've called you friends. I mean, this is our story. Jesus saying, I no longer call you. You're my friends. You're my brother. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Friends, one day we'll be in Onesimus's shoes, knocking on the door and standing in front of a righteous judge who knows our guilt. We know our guilt and our just reward. But Jesus stands on our behalf and says, accept him, accept her as you would me. Onesimus is standing there, and Paul says, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This can be our story. That we stand before heaven and Jesus says, I know she owes. I know he owes. Charge that to my account, Father. Accept them as you accept me. I'm telling you. I, Paul, verse 19, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even more your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. As the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a story. Would you like it to be your story? Here's the stuff I wrote down for an appeal. Maybe you came today because you need to hear this story of reconciliation, because God is calling you to make some hard movements toward righting wrongs in your past. We've just come from a time of holidays and families and all of that. I don't know. But maybe God's calling you to a reconciliation piece of your life. And for Onesimus, it wasn't easy. Think of that 1,000-mile journey back to what he believed was certain failure. But through God's Spirit, it turned out different than he imagined. So maybe that's why God brought you here this morning. Maybe it was because you need to let Jesus be your Savior. What if Onesimus would have said, ah, never mind, I'll do it on my own. I got this. Thank you, Paul, but I'll talk to him. Maybe there's a level of surrender in letting Jesus be your Savior more is why God brought you here this morning. I don't know. It's not my business. It's yours and his. maybe you needed to hear this story and the others that preceded this against all odds operation of heaven, because you're in the middle of something that you can't see the outcome, and you need to trust that God can direct your paths. That he can bring things together that the world would say are impossible, like the meeting of an apostle with a guy in prison in the middle of a million people in Rome with a connection 1,000 miles away, and God bringing all of that together. Maybe you're in the middle of something that God wants to say to you this morning. Hold in there. I got this. The world may not see a way. It may be against all odds, and 1 in 17 million may seem like child's play. But in my game, the odds are different. I'll see you through. I'll carry you. So maybe you came because you need to trust that God can direct your path. What a story. Only God. I wonder how the story ended. I think that in the moments after reading the letter, there's an awkward silence and pause, where Onesimus fully believes that he will be carried off into chains. And instead, Philemon steps back and swings the door open and says, "Come in, brother. Come in. Come in." Because, friends, one day, Jesus will stand at the door, the gates of heaven, and he'll swing them wide open to you and me. In the moment where we think condemnation and execution is just and deserved, because Jesus is willing to say, "Treat them as you would me. Whatever they owe, Father, charge that to my account." And the Creator of the universe steps back and says, "Come in." I wonder what it was like for Onesimus that night, laying down in that comfortable bed, 300 count sheets. And he's just laying there, and he's weary from the journey, and his mind is blown by the acceptance of Philemon and his household, and he just says, "Only God. Only God." I think that'll be our response in eternity, beside the sea of glass, there with the tree of life. Only God. Only God. So, as I close, let me just ask you, what are the odds of Jesus standing in your place? If you let him, 100%, because he plays by different rules. Amen? Amen. Amen. As our team comes up for closing song, would you think of this story and picture Jesus in the place of Paul? Treat them as you would treat me. Whatever they owe, charge it to my account. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He really did, friends. He paid it all. Before we pray, think for a moment what the breakfast table must have been like. After they've kind of talked through those details, and Philemon and Onesimus are just like, "Paul, how'd you meet Paul?" And they go through the story, and they realize that the story's not about Paul. The story is about how God engages in the life of a human being and can hunt you down no matter where you live. And in the end, they just kind of lean back in those breakfast chairs and they're just like, "Praise the Lord. What a ride." Each of us has a story just like that, where God engages in our lives in ways that only he can. Let us continue to let him lead. Let this be our story, because one day I'd like to sit around the breakfast table with you in heaven and say, "So what was your story? Really? Well, you think that's outlandish. Want to hear mine?" And in the end, we just say, "Only God. Praise and glory to his name forever and ever and ever and ever because of this story." Lord Jesus, we trust that your Holy Spirit can speak the words into our lives and interpret your word from this morning as you see fit. Make us always willing to follow you and trust you with the outcome, even if it seems against all odds, because Jesus, you paid it all. Thank you. Amen.